This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to John. Here in John chapter 16, we find John's record of the events that occurred during the week before Jesus' crucifixion. And here in our text tonight, we find Jesus in the upper room. He's continuing to present the last sermon that he would give prior to his crucifixion. And there in that upper room, Jesus not only shared the Last Supper with his disciples, but he also shared some final encouragements which were designed to help them to cope with the events that were just about to transpire, that being his arrest and his crucifixion. As we explore the encouragements that are found here in our text tonight, we'll also discover that Jesus had a plan to provide every disciple with spiritual direction, everlasting joy, and the perfect peace that we would all need to accomplish his holy calling. And so with this as our focus, let's begin our overview of John chapter 16. I want to begin there at verse 1 where Jesus declares, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." Now let's just stop right there and consider the context of this statement. Because when Jesus refers to the things that he had spoken, he was actually referring to the encouragements and even the warnings that are found in chapters 14 and 15. Remember, this upper room discourse, it began in chapter 14, and we continue to study this sermon through chapter 15, and now here in chapter 16, we find the concluding thoughts of this upper room discourse. And according to this sermon that was given by Jesus, his disciples were given information so that they might not be made to stumble. Now, it'll help us to understand that the word stumble here, it comes from a Greek word which speaks of a stumbling block which might cause someone to trip and fall. And based on this messianic prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 8, the Messiah would actually become a spiritual stumbling block to those who wouldn't believe, but that he would also become a sanctuary to those who do believe and trust in him. And so the Messiah, same person, but he's a stumbling block to those who won't believe and a sanctuary to those who will. Well, from this we see then that Jesus was presenting this upper room discourse so that his disciples might not stumble over him, but rather find sanctuary in him. Well, here in this sermon, Jesus continues to explain why they would need this sort of sanctuary. Look with me there at verse 2, because there Jesus declares, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." Well, here in these verses, Jesus was warning his disciples about the persecutions that were about to happen to them. And he told them that there would be these religious leaders and these religious zealots who would kick them out of the synagogues, which means that they would be rejected by their religious community. They would no longer be able to attend their Saturday services. And not only that, but Jesus also tells them there that there would be those who would set out to actually kill them, all the while thinking that they were serving God by killing the disciples of Jesus. Though they would think that they were doing God a favor by killing these men, Jesus assured his disciples here that these persecutors weren't actually sent by God the Father, nor were they sent by the Son. From this, we have to understand that there are many who go out and do things in the name of God, but God never sent them. There are many in the world even today who are doing things in the name of God, but God never called them to do those things. The fact is that there are those who attempt to serve God or do what they think is service towards God, and yet they don't even know God. They don't know the Father, and they've certainly never met the Son. Just as one example, consider the Mormons who are out there knocking on doors, going from house to house, all in the name of Jesus. They want to tell you about their Jesus. Unfortunately, the Jesus of the Mormon church is not the Jesus that's found in the Bible. But instead, they actually teach that Jesus and Satan are both the offspring of God the Father, which makes them brothers. Now, the Bible never teaches that, but the Mormons do. And so while these Mormons, they claim to be servants of God, the fact is they don't know God the Father, and they certainly don't know the Jesus that's found in the Bible. Now, with this example in mind, we must understand that there are those out there who claim to be serving God, but the fact is they don't serve the true and the living God. And it's for this reason that we must learn to recognize the difference between disciples and deceivers. Otherwise, we ourselves might get duped into following a deceiver who is pretending to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus knew that it would be difficult to differentiate between disciples and deceivers, and so he promised his disciples help from on high. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 4, because there the Lord declares, "But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Well, here in these verses, Jesus was encouraging his disciples once again by reminding them about the advantage that they would have with the arrival of this heavenly helper. In chapters 14 and 15, we learned a little bit about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But here again, Jesus is reminding them that he's about to go away, but it's to their advantage because he's going to send the Holy Spirit to help them. And as we consider the ministry of the Holy Spirit as described by Jesus here in these verses, we're actually given several keys that will help us to differentiate between the disciples of Jesus Christ and the deceivers who really don't know the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth. The first thing that we should recognize here is that the disciples of Jesus are personally empowered by the person of the Holy Spirit. Notice again there at verse 7, because there Jesus declares, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." From this we see that the Holy Spirit is this personal being who has been sent to help the disciples of Jesus Christ, which means this, that the true disciples of Jesus are empowered with help from the Holy Spirit of God. And while there are deceivers out there who would try to tell us that the Holy Spirit is nothing more than this impersonal force, they refer to the Holy Spirit as an it and treat it like the Holy Spirit is just like this electrical current coming from God, Jesus assures us here that the Holy Spirit is not an it, but a he. Jesus teaches us here that the Holy Spirit is a personal being who is here to help us to accomplish our calling. Look again there in the middle of verse 7, because there Jesus declares, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." Notice the use of a personal pronoun when referring to the Holy Spirit. And look again there at verse 8, because there Jesus declares, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." From this we see that the Holy Spirit is a personal being, not an impersonal force. And since the Lord already revealed back in chapter 15 that this helper was exactly like Jesus, he was another of the same kind, then we should conclude here that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune God. Therefore, the true disciples of Christ will recognize that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all persons within the Godhead, and that the person of the Holy Spirit has been sent to empower every believer to help us to accomplish the calling of Christ. But now you might be wondering, how can we know? How can we know if somebody is actually filled with the Holy Spirit or not? Do they have a certain haircut? Do they wear certain clothing? You know, do they have a white button down with a black badge on it or something? Does that make someone filled with the Holy Spirit? Do they wear a funny hat, you know, and a robe? What tells us that someone truly is filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I believe that one answer to that question is found here in verse 8. There are other answers to that question, but I believe that one test is found here in our text tonight. Notice again there in verse 8 where Jesus told his disciples that when the Holy Spirit has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. From this we see then that the Holy Spirit is going to bring this threefold conviction into the hearts of every unbeliever. Therefore, it only stands to reason then that those who are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit will also be used by the Spirit to bring this threefold conviction into the hearts of men. With that, we should take a closer look here at these three points of conviction so that we might better understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice again there in verse 8. There Jesus declares, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me." From this we can see that the Holy Spirit has come to convict every unbeliever about the sin in their lives. And the reason why is because they haven't yet received the forgiveness of sins by faith in Jesus Christ. They're still in their sins. That being the case, we can be certain that the true disciples of Jesus Christ aren't going to shy away from a discussion about sin. No, the Holy Spirit will be leading us to speak to the unbelievers around us about the sins in their life, while the deceivers will try to avoid the topic of sin altogether. Deceivers don't want to talk about sin. That's uncomfortable. That might chase your crowd away. But if the Holy Spirit is leading us, then we ought to be led into having those discussions about what sin is and what it looks like and how to repent of it. And not only will the Spirit lead the disciples of Jesus to bring the conviction of sin to unbelievers, but also the conviction that comes from Christ's righteousness. As a matter of fact, look again there at verse 10. There Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Here in this statement, Jesus was helping us to understand that his ascension into heaven was proof that his righteousness was acceptable to God the Father. You see, God can't let sin into heaven. Otherwise, heaven is no longer heaven. And so the very fact that Jesus ascended to God the Father and it was acceptable, well, it only goes to show that Jesus was righteous. And what this also means then is that those who want to go to heaven must either A, achieve the same level of righteousness as Jesus Christ, or B, we must be somehow covered with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And since we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, being covered with Jesus' righteousness is the only hope that we have of entering into heaven's pearly gates. That being the case, we must understand that the true disciples of Jesus Christ will be led by the Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness by pointing people to the perfect standard of Jesus Christ, which points us to the salvation that is received by faith through God's grace. On the other hand, it's the deceivers who are claiming to serve God. They come along, and rather than pointing us to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the fact that he's accomplished our righteousness, well, they would rather point you to religious rituals. They would rather point you to all the good works that you must do in order to earn your way into heaven. This is what the deceivers want to tell you. They don't want to point you to the righteousness that's received by faith in Jesus. They want to point you to all the things that you must do, all the hoops that they want you to jump through, all the ways that you must serve them in order to earn your place in heaven. Well, this brings us to the third aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry of conviction here, which is all about the coming judgment of God. Notice again there at verse 11, because there Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. From this we see that the Holy Spirit will convict the hearts of every unbeliever about the judgment day when those who tried to work their way into heaven will be judged according to their works. And since Jesus is the perfect standard of righteousness, those who tried to work their way into heaven will only discover that they weren't good enough to get past those gates. They'll discover at the judgment day that they've died in their sins and that they're going to be punished accordingly. They're going to discover that they've rejected the free gift of God's grace. And with that revelation, they'll be cast into the pit of hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the conviction of judgment that the Holy Spirit brings. And that being the case, the true disciple of Jesus Christ won't shy away from a discussion about hell. The true disciple of Jesus Christ will be led by the Spirit to warn people about God's judgment While the deceivers will oftentimes explain this judgment away by teaching people that, well, everybody eventually gets into heaven anyway. They'll want to talk about how all the roads lead to heaven, or they'll assure us that those who are cast out will eventually just cease to exist. They won't suffer forever. This is just the teachings of the deceivers who don't really want to consider the judgment of God. From this we see then that the Holy Spirit will personally indwell and empower every believer. And as he does, he leads us to then preach God's word and the truths of God so that the hearts of the unbelievers around us will be convicted of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Not only that, but Jesus also revealed how the person of the Holy Spirit will also guide his disciples into all truth. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 12, because there Jesus declares, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Well, here in these verses, Jesus was assuring his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come and guide them into all the truths that they were unable to hear at this point in time. And while the deceiver might use a verse like this to say, "Oh, well, let me fill in the blanks here. Let me tell you exactly what Jesus was talking about." And they use it as an argument from silence to say, "Okay, I can tell you exactly what Jesus couldn't tell them at this point in time, but later told them, but we have no record of it, but let me just go ahead and tell you." And then they just fill in the blank. And they just create any old crazy doctrine that they want to create there. That's what a deceiver will do. They'll take a verse like this and they'll deceive you with it. The true disciples of Jesus Christ, though, will recognize that all of these truths that Jesus was alluding to are actually found throughout the book of Acts and all the epistles and the book of Revelation. All those truths that they couldn't bear at this point in time were later revealed to the disciples, who then took these truths and wrote about them in the New Testament. For example, consider the way that Peter struggled to understand how the Gentiles would be included in the church by faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord had to give him this whole vision to understand that the Gentiles were considered clean and that they should be accepted into the church. And as he went to Cornelius' house, he was struggling with the whole idea of the Gentiles. And later on, Paul had to rebuke him because he was playing the hypocrite by not eating with the Gentiles. And so this is one of those truths that he couldn't hear at this point in time. He couldn't receive it. He couldn't understand it. Not only that, but it's not until later on when the Lord is revealing the doctrine of the rapture to Paul. It wasn't something they could understand at this point in time. Why? Well, they didn't even fully grasp the fact that he was about to die and that he would rise from the grave and ascend to the Father. They couldn't even grasp that yet, let alone what the church was going to look like. But now we have the fullness of Scripture. We have everything we need to know found in the Old and the New Testament. All the doctrines that we need for salvation and for godly living, it's found in the Scriptures. And the fact is that the Holy Spirit did come along and he guided the disciples there into all truth by helping them to pen the New Testament. The Holy Spirit inspired every word that we find in our Scriptures. But not only that, here's even better news for us. The same Holy Spirit comes along and now guides us into all truth by helping us to understand what is written in the Word. The deceivers who claim to be servants of God, they don't want to guide you into all truth. They want to guide you into their personal opinions. But the true Spirit-led Christian will want to help you and guide you into all truth, the truths that are found in God's Word. And the reason why is because as we understand God's Word, well, God's Word brings glory to Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, the deceivers out there, they want to guide you into their personal opinions, which brings glory to them. And so the question, as you're listening to someone teach or someone is coming and telling you what they're doing for God, the question is, are they bringing glory to Jesus or are they just glorifying themselves? Because if they're being led by the Holy Spirit, then it's going to be something that guides you into all truth and brings glory to Jesus. As we consider everything that Jesus revealed here concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I want to encourage you to learn how to test the message of those who claim to be the servants of God. Because listen, there are many deceivers out there. Deceivers who are only trying to make merchandise of gullible Christians who don't know God's word. Therefore, before you follow after anyone who's claiming to be a servant of God, make sure that they're actually filled with the Holy Spirit according to the description that Jesus presents us here in this chapter. Well, after Jesus encouraged his disciples with the promise of help from the Holy Spirit, he went on to promise them that their sorrow would soon turn into joy. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 16, because there Jesus declares, "A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Here in these verses, Jesus was talking to the disciples about his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven as he returned to God the Father. And while his death was going to fill their hearts with sorrow, his resurrection and subsequent ascension would turn their sorrow into joy as they realized this is the Messiah. Now, hindsight for us is 20/20. It's easy for us to understand what Jesus meant, but the disciples were once again dumbfounded and baffled by Jesus' teaching here. And knowing that they were struggling to understand what he was saying, Jesus presented them with an illustration. Look with me there at verse 21. There Jesus declares, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Here in these verses, Jesus was helping his disciples to understand that they were about to experience a great amount of sorrow as they discovered that their Messiah was arrested and then crucified, and as he died upon that cross, their hearts were filled with sorrow. But yet, in 3 short days, they would be filled with so much joy that they wouldn't be able to stand it. As Jesus rose from the grave and as they saw their risen Lord and Savior, their sorrow quickly turned into joy as they realized that this was the plan of God. And though Jesus would then ascend to the Father a month later, no one would be able to take their joy from them, even though they suffered all sorts of persecution. Even though many of these would suffer a martyr's death, no one could take their joy from them because they knew that their salvation was secure in Jesus Christ. And beginning there at verse 23, Jesus continued to encourage them by declaring, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Well, here in these verses, Jesus was telling his disciples that they wouldn't need to ask him for anything. Up until this point, you know, they had had this connection with Jesus, and it was about to change because he was about to die and then raise from the grave and then ascend to the Father in heaven. And so this relationship, it was about to change, but he's telling them, look, there's coming a new relationship here with God. You're about to have direct communication with God the Father through Jesus Christ. You see, on the day when Jesus ascended into heaven, he opened up for us a line of communication with God the Father, which results in an everlasting joy that fills the hearts of every believer. And the reason why is due to the fact that Jesus' resurrection and then ascension proves to us that our salvation is in fact secure in Jesus Christ. Therefore, those who trust in Jesus can experience the everlasting joy of Jesus as we connect with God the Father. And not only that, but we can also receive the peace that passes all understanding through the same relationship. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 25, because there Jesus declares, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Well, here in the final verses of this chapter here, Jesus was continuing to elaborate on the relationship that we're going to have with God the Father through the sacrifice of God the Son. And while every believer will receive help from the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus promised, and just as we can be certain that every Christian is going to be filled with the joy of knowing that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient, we'll also enjoy the peace of knowing that God the Father has accepted us in Jesus Christ. This fills our hearts with peace because we know now that God has accepted us. Now, with this in mind, if you would hold your place there at John 16 and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Now, as you turn to Romans 5, we must understand that before we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we were at war with God. Consider that. Before we trusted in Jesus Christ, before we received the forgiveness of sins by faith in his finished work, we were at war with God. And though the Father loved us enough to send his only begotten Son to die for our sins upon the cross, the fact is this: those who have yet to repent of their sins are still the enemies of God. And they remain that way. They remain the enemies of God until they surrender to their Savior and submit themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ in order to enjoy a peace of mind that comes with those who have been forgiven. With this in mind, look with me there at Romans 5. I want to begin at verse 8. There Paul informs us that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that the enemies of God can actually be reconciled to him by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And whenever a person repents of their sins, they receive his free gift of grace. And not only a free gift of grace, but with that, we receive the peace of God because we know that we're free from the wrath that's coming on the sons of disobedience. And so this peace of God, it comes to those who rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're no longer enemies of God, but rather we have peace with God. Well, according to Jesus, the benefit of this peace should impact the way that we deal with every single problem. As a matter of fact, with this in mind, turn back to John chapter 16. I want to look at the last verse in that chapter again, verse 33. There in verse 33, Jesus declares, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Here in the final statement of this sermon, Jesus reveals to us how the peace of God should help us to deal with all the tribulations that come our way. The reason why is because regardless of what happens, regardless of the tribulations that we face, regardless of the trouble of this life, Jesus has overcome the world. And those who trust in Him have been given the same exact victory. Those who are in Jesus Christ have the same victory that Jesus won for us on the cross. Jesus has overcome the world. And the peace that we have in knowing that should help us to look at every problem and just go, well, these are the trials of life, but Jesus has overcome the world. Therefore, whatever the trouble is that you're facing tonight, whatever the trial that you're going through right now, Jesus would say to you, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer because God the Father has already given us the victory in Jesus Christ. And He's sent His Holy Spirit to help us through every trouble and every trial. And with help from the Holy Spirit, then we can walk in the victory that Jesus has secured for us. And through the victory that Jesus has secured for us, we can have peace. The peace that passes all understanding, so that we can gain the victory over every trial and every tribulation. Let's pray.